chapter 12 and 13 through 17. They sent to Jesus, that is the scribes and elders and chief priests, they sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Just thus far, may the Lord bless his word to us. You know, the Bible affirms over and over again, doesn't it, that God owns everything. From the stars in the sky to the birds that fly across the heavens to every beast that you can imagine in the field on the earth to every fish that we find in the seas. Every blade of grass, every single thing that you can ever imagine, God owns. In fact, every breath that you take is owned by God because He gives it. He has the authority and the right. He is sovereign. And so ownership belongs to God. And what that means, of course, is that these things, these ideas, these truths set God apart from anybody else. That's what they do. And they establish God as creator, and they establish God as sovereign. Therefore, God is Lord. God is God. And when we stop to think about this passage before us, Jesus is in the middle of a confrontation. And this confrontation is just the fruit of all that Jesus has gone through in his ministry and his life in dealing with opposition. The opposition, of course, has come in the form of those who have questioned Jesus. "Who are you? You're making yourself out to be God. You cannot forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins." So their whole approach ultimately has been to destroy Jesus because Jesus has made himself out to be God. And if that's true, then he's their God. And they didn't like that. And they certainly didn't want that. Now, any attempt at ownership by anybody else other than God runs the risk and runs the hazard of idolatry. Because we may become so proud ourselves that we say, "Well, that's mine," and then we set ourselves up as the real owners of everything. But everything you and I have is a gift from God. God is the real owner. Though he has entrusted things to us and we are stewards and we are to be faithful in the usage of everything God has given to us, at the same time, God is the real owner. God is the one who is in charge. And ultimately, this is the question that has been posed to Jesus, is it not? Back in chapter 11, who's in charge? Who gave you, Jesus, this authority that you seem to exercise here in the court of the temple? Who is really in charge? Is Caesar in charge? Or is God in charge? Sometimes it seems so often to us that Caesar seems to be in charge. Caesar seems to have absolute sway and dominion and power. And the church of God and the people of God find themselves so often under the dominion of Caesar, and Caesar wins. But you know, Mark includes this little passage here, this little vignette, if you like, to point out to us that Caesar has his stuff, the things of kings, but God has everything. And what God demands is that you render to God simply the things that are God's. That means even the denarius that you may earn. Whose is this really? Well, it's got Caesar's inscription on. Well, then give it to Caesar. But ultimately, all things are from the hand of God. And so this is a passage before us that is not going to tell us that ownership is wrong. There's nothing wrong with ownership. God has entrusted us to ownership. We own cars and toasters and vehicles and bikes, and I don't know what you own, but we own stuff. But we really don't own it, do we? The danger is when we think we own it because we did it by our power, by our money, whatever it was. No, what is required of a steward is that he acknowledge the giver, because all that we have are gifts, right? Everything that we possess. Now, the moment we assume the right of ownership, we run so close to the line of idolatry. Because it's just a step over to say, I did it by my power and it's my right. And I own it and it's mine. You can't have it. And the whole issue of covetousness, by the way, is the desire to obtain or to have what somebody else has for myself and to make it my own. And to think he or she should not have it, but it's really mine and I should have it. I'm better than them, I deserve it, I work harder than them, and whatever it is. So there's a very close line in the whole issue of ownership to idolatry. And ultimately, the things that are Caesar's lead to idolatry. But the things that are God's lead to the worship, or should lead to the worship and the acknowledgement of God. And so when we come to this passage, we shall discover that God has no rivals. It is not that Jesus is saying that what belongs to Caesar is equal to what belongs to God. That God has his things and Caesar has his things and they're equal because Caesar is a king and God is a king. No, they're not equal. God has no rivals and God will not have any rival, certainly not Caesar. In fact, Caesar sitting on the throne, and Tiberius Caesar at this time, and the denarius would have had the inscription of Tiberius Caesar on it. He is not the real king. He is only there because God has put him there. And he only rules because God has given him permission to rule. And he was only born because God permitted him to be born. And he will die when it comes time for him to die, because it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. And he will die because he's a sinner. All things are God's. But the things of kings, the things of earthly kings, are theirs, but only by the permission of God. That's why the great Dutch prime minister and theologian Abraham Kuyper said that there's not one square inch in the whole domain of Christ's kingdom over which Christ, who is sovereign, that Christ does not cry, mine. It's not one square inch. Not one square inch. There are a lot of square inches in this building tonight. Jesus says they're all mine. Just go outside. Every blade of grass, Jesus says, is mine. You see, we've gotten so used to the idea that it's mine. That I have arrived at this position in my life because of my work. No, everything that we have is the gift of God. God gives us, as Paul tells Timothy, richly all things to what? To enjoy. We should be rejoicing people because God has given us liberally all things richly to enjoy. That's why Calvin said there's not one little blade of grass in the world. There's no color in the world, he says, that is not intended to make men and women rejoice. So let me encourage you, when you go out and you look at the blade of grass and it's nice, rich green, that came from God. And all colors come from God, don't they? Isn't it not interesting that in the rainbow, that beautiful colors, those colors that we see, what do they remind us of? A covenant, don't they? They're an expression of God in relationship to man. That he will never again flood the earth. He owns the colors. He made the colors. And you know, in this technological age in which we live, there's so much to do with color. You know, you're familiar with the color wheel. You look at the color wheel, and the color wheel can just extend out and out and out. Dark shades, light shades, and shades in between, and all kinds of shades. God owns the colors. And so when we come to this, Mark chapter 12, this has begun this section with an incredible parable, hasn't it? The parable of the rejection of the Son, which Jesus told in response to the challenge to his authority. By what authority, Jesus, are you doing these things? The things meaning the cleansing of the temple, back in chapter 11, turning over the money changers' tables and driving them out. Those are the things. Who gave you the authority, Jesus, to do those things? And the rejection of the Son by the tenants in the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 12 is designed by Jesus to prove to them that they don't win ultimately, that God wins in chapter 12 and verse 10 and 11, that the stone that the builders rejected has become the headstone, the stone overall, yes, the cornerstone that holds it all together. Jesus is that. He's the stone rejected by the builders. The builders are the tenants. But the most interesting thing about that passage is, of course, that it was the Lord's doing. And it's amazing to us. It's marvelous to us. It's wonderful to us. Because God has done it. And the whole essence of the rejection of the Son who has become the cornerstone is the fulfilling of the purposes of God and the plan of God. And it is through the death of Jesus that the plan of God is accomplished. And we rejoice in that. So Jesus is in his final week. This is still Tuesday. On Thursday, Jesus will be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. There are only two more days left of his earthly life before he will go to the cross. And he is in conflict. And you will notice, for instance, that there are three examples of opposition in Mark chapter 12. Notice the first one, verse 13. It's with the Pharisees and the Herodians. And the issue that they bring to Jesus' attention in this passage before us is the issue of taxation. Shall we give to Caesar that which is Caesar, or shall we pay taxes or not? What do you say, Jesus? So it's about taxation. They come to him. Secondly, in verse 18, the issue is one of resurrection by the Sadducees. So we have the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now we have the Sadducees. And they bring up the question of resurrection. They, of course, don't believe in the resurrection. They want to trap Jesus. And then finally, in verse 28, we have one of the scribes who raises the whole issue of the interpretation of Scripture. Which is the greatest commandment? What do you say, Jesus? Which commandment is really the commandment? And Jesus answers the question. And, of course, the question by the first two groups, the Herodians, the Pharisees, and then the Sadducees, are far more hostile than this question, finally, in verse 28, by one of the scribes, because he responds to what Jesus says. And he points out certain truths about the interpretation of Scripture. So the first two groups, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees, are far more hostile to our Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of these three exchanges is to be found in verse 34. And in verse 34, what is the end result? After that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. I like that. He deals with the opposition. He answers the Herodians and the Pharisees. He answers the Sadducees. He answers one of the scribes. And after that, no one dares to ask Jesus any more questions. Now, we've talked a little bit about the opposition in verse 13, and we've described, they're described for us, they're Pharisees and they're Herodians. And what is their aim in verse 13? Well, to trap Jesus in his talk. Now, let me remind you about the Pharisees, that they are the conservative branch of Jewish religious life. They add traditions to the Jewish law. They have enmeshed the law in their traditions, so their traditions have become almost equal with the law itself, and the rabbinic traditions were accepted. But in the Pharisees, in their school, there was a division also between the much more conservative and the much more liberal. So the school of Shammai, for instance, was a very conservative school, and the school of Hillel was a very liberal school within the conservative tradition of the Pharisees. And we've already seen an example of this conservative and liberal element in the whole issue of marriage and divorce. The two schools had different ideas. Shammai said, you just can't get divorced because you feel like it. There are certain legal ramifications from the Old Testament. But the school of Hillel said, listen, if your wife burns your toast, you can divorce her. That's the liberal element. There is a third element in Pharisaic Judaism, the school of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel, it's believed, was either the son of or the grandson of Hillel, the liberal rabbi. Gamaliel, of course, we're familiar with, are we not? Because he was the teacher of the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Gamaliel was the one who instructed the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin at the time of Peter and James, or Peter and John brought before them after the resurrection of Jesus. And he insisted that they restrain themselves and not kill Peter and John. But beware of what you do to these men, because maybe what they are doing is of God. If it is of God, you will be found to be in opposition to God. And if it's not, well, look at what's happened in the rest of our history. Those who've tried to assert themselves have come to nothing. This is the school of the Pharisees. Now, everything the Pharisees did was to win the approval of men and to win the praise of men. Everything they did was aimed at receiving praise and receiving the approval of others. Oh, they loved the praise of men. They loved to be approved by others. They loved to be seen by others. Now, these are the individuals who actually believe in the supernatural, unlike the Sadducees, who deny the supernatural, who deny the existence of angels. The Pharisees accept these things. Therefore, they are in much better accord with the Old Testament than the Sadducees were. And the chief priest at the time, the high priest, was of the Sadducees party. And so the liberal element in Jewish Sanhedrin was the liberal element. But the Pharisees form a very strong part of that Jewish Sanhedrin, along with the Sadducees and along, of course, with the scribes. The Herodians, on the other hand, as we saw last week, these are the enemies of Jesus because they are loyal to Herod. And Herod Antipas, Jesus said of in Luke chapter 13, is the fox. Go and tell that fox, Jesus says. They are loyal to Herod. They are interested in Jewish nationalism. They do not like the domination of Rome. They want to see Israel ascend again. They want to see Jewish interests put above Roman interests, at least in Palestine, at least in Israel. These are the individuals who have come to the Lord Jesus, and they have joined together. And we've already seen that in Mark chapter 3, where the Pharisees and the Herodians went out and consulted together how they might destroy Jesus. Well, now they've gotten together. They've been sent by the scribes and the chief priests and the elders of the people to deal with this whole issue of the authority of Jesus. And they've come to our Lord Jesus. In both of these groups, they express their goal in this way. Look at verse 14. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? This is their goal against Jesus. This is their trap. This is their way of getting Jesus, and their aim is to trap Jesus in his words. They want to trap Jesus by his response. And you see that word trap, that means to catch unawares. It means to hunt or to take by hunting. It means to put a snare out there and to lure someone into the snare. What do they want to do? They want to catch Jesus off guard. They want Jesus to make a mistake. They want Jesus to say what they believe they are able to force him to say. And then they'll have him. And they'll trap him. And the trap is by way of the words of Jesus. It's not that the Pharisees are going to have anything to do with it. The words will come out of Jesus' mouth, and his response will be that which traps him. So they think they're very smart, and they've come up with the foolproof plan to trap the Lord of the universe, to trap the Son of God, to trap our Lord Jesus Christ. How clever of them. By the way, this is how the world thinks. This is how the world thinks of believers and Christians and the church. Oh, they'll tolerate the church, they'll put up with the church, but just let the church start to interfere in the world and see the response. As long as you keep your mouth shut and do what perhaps Caesar says, well, we'll put up with you. And yet the whole thing is that Jesus will not do what they think or do what they say. You know, ever since German higher criticism of the Bible, back in the late 1800s and even before that, the effects of which we still live under, German higher criticism just simply denied that the Bible is not God's word. It's not God's word. You can't believe that. It's myth and it's stories. And who can believe Genesis' account of creation? And who can believe Jonah swallowed by a whale? Who can believe any of these things? Who can believe these so-called miracles? Well, the German higher critical scholars are just like the Sadducees. They deny the supernatural. They deny the revelation of God. They ignore what is evident before them. And frankly, moving on from German higher criticism, the expression that came out of the Scopes trial in this very country, the ramifications of which we're still living under. And the Scopes trial supposedly was a victory for Christianity, but it wasn't a victory for Christianity. It was not a victory for Christianity. And this has caused the church of Jesus and has caused believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to be backpedaling, constantly warding off this blow and warding off that blow and dealing with that assault and handling that problem and this problem and so on. And so often don't you feel like that as a Christian? That the world is assaulting us. That the world is attacking us and we're backpedaling, answering that critic and so on. Jesus is answering his critics. Jesus is dealing with opposition. And seeking to trap someone in their words, we should not be surprised at that, because that's the easiest way to discredit someone. The easiest way to discredit someone is to get them to say that which traps them. They have said it, not you. And I think this should spur us on then to know our Bibles, don't you? I mean, the very thing that's going to withstand the guiles and the wiles of the devil is the Word of God. God's Word to us. The Scriptures. We believe in God's Word as from God. A revelation from God. A complete revelation from God. Not a partial revelation. Not as if the Word is contained within this Bible, but that the Word is the Bible, the revelation of God. And the world or the unbeliever is going to use whatever means that is possible that comes to their hands to undo the kingdom of Christ. Make no mistake, the world does not love or like our Lord Jesus Christ. The world hates Jesus Christ. Those who are born in sin, all of us, before you come to Christ, you are an enemy of God. We all have been there, enemies of God. And they will attack maybe by violent persecution, and certainly there are Christians, are there not, around the world who are suffering for their faith, violent persecution. It may be by hatred in word or deed. Someone says a word to you. I've had the remarkable experience when I first came out of school and was going, I'd made application to study law and then changed my mind about studying law. That's why I'm here tonight. Thank God for that. But I really thought about that seriously. And then I went to work because, of course, you know, here I am, not going to university at that time, not being a student, so, well, you better earn something. So I got a job and worked. And I worked with a girl who sat opposite me, 5 years older, and we started exactly the same time, and she just attacked by word, insinuation, over and over again. I mean, we literally sat across from each other. Did you know that after I had come here, and then when Chris and I went back, found out that she'd become a believer, and she married one of the fellow workers whom I knew well also, And when we had gone back, I was able to go to his baptism because he was a believer. He had become a believer. And she came, I remember it was my 40th birthday, and we had a lot of people around, and they were there, and she said to my mother, I used to attack him all the time. I can't believe I said those things to Russ. Listen, dear congregation, the unbeliever does not love Jesus Christ. They will do whatever it takes to attack our Lord. Whatever it takes. Well, this is how the Pharisees are, and this is how the Herodians are when they come to Jesus in verse 14. And what do they say to Jesus? Well, they use flattery. You know what flattery is, of course, excessive or insincere praise that comes from the lips of others who don't really mean what they're saying. They don't believe it for one moment, but they use the words. And here they come to Jesus and they offer flattery because they want to get Jesus to relax a bit, off guard. So they flatter him. They puff him up if they can. And of course, Jesus is impervious to those things, is he not? Because he's the Son of God. In fact, the scriptures tell us right here, knowing their hypocrisy. Why do you put me to the test? Jesus says. And flattery, of course, springs from impure motives, doesn't it? Their motives are not pure. When they ask the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That's their idea of that question is only to trap Jesus, not to really know what Jesus thinks or what the issue is. Their flattery is designed to catch Jesus off guard. Their flattery is insincere. Notice how they begin their flattery. They address Jesus as teacher. Teacher. So they put him into a position of authority by their flattery. You're the teacher. So they call him teacher. And then they say, secondly, we know. We know that you. And then they puff him up or seek to do that. Have you ever thought about Jesus hearing those words? Mark chapter 11 and verse 33. If you go back to that verse, you notice what that verse says. Here the same individuals. Okay, these are the Jewish leadership. And Jesus has forced them into a corner and he says, now you answer my question. And what do they say then? We do not know. But what do they say now? We know. And so this is just flattery by the Jewish leaders. Now notice the four statements that they make about Jesus. And incidentally, the statements that they make about our Lord are true statements. They're not false statements. Their flattery is actually the truth about Jesus. So what do they say? Well, notice number one, you are true, or they might have been saying, you are truthful. What do they mean? You're an honest man, Jesus. That's what they're saying to Jesus. You're an honest man. You are true. And secondly, they say, you do not care about anyone's opinion. In other words, you don't worry about what other people think about you, Jesus. You don't care about others' opinions. And thirdly, they say to Jesus, that you are not swayed by appearances. What do they mean? You don't show partiality. In fact, Jesus did show partiality at times, did he not? He distinguished between the blind and those who see. He distinguished between those who believe and those who didn't believe. And we understand why he did that. But Jesus was not swayed by appearances. Literally, that means you do not look at the face of man. You remember when God sent Samuel to Jesse's house to anoint David and Eliab came by, big, strong Eliab, firstborn. Samuel said, ha, that's the man. God says, sorry, I don't look, Samuel, the way you see it. You're looking at his appearance. You're looking at the outside. You're looking at all the accoutrements of the man. And he's a soldier in Saul's army. You see that and you think he's going to deliver. Sorry. That's not the man. And they all came by, Aminadab, Shammua, and then all the rest of the boys. No, no, the Lord hasn't chosen that. No, no. Then came the last one, the youngest. No, but Jesse said, but he's keeping the sheep. We will not sit down until you bring him. And when he came in, God says, that's the man. That's the man. Rise up and anoint him. You see, God doesn't look and judge, and Jesus doesn't judge by appearances, literally by the face of man. And fourthly, notice they say to Jesus, you're teaching the way of God. That teaching is in accordance with the truth. In other words, you are truly teaching the way of God. Everything they say here about Jesus is true of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me expound a little bit about these things. Jesus is truthful. Why? Because Jesus is the truth. Jesus can only speak the truth. Jesus cannot lie because he's God. So everything he says is true. And doesn't John 1:14 tell us that our Lord Jesus was full of grace and truth? Full of it. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 8 and verse 45, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, and because I do that, you don't believe me. Isn't that incredible? Jesus tells them the truth, and they refuse to believe him. But we're not like that, are we? Jesus speaks the truth to us, and we say, it's because you're truth, I recognize the truth, and I love the truth, and I believe the truth. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees and the Herodians are those who are self-seeking. Those who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 and verse 8. We, on the other hand, according to the scriptures, have heard about Christ, have been taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. We have been taught, and we believe the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus does not worry what others think about him. Not only is he truthful, but he doesn't worry about what others think. In fact, Jesus is the only man who has truly exhibited biblical self-disinterest. What did Jesus ever do for himself? What did Jesus ever do for himself? When Andrew and one of other John's disciples saw Jesus as he walked by, and John says, there goes the Lamb of God. They followed Jesus. And after a while, Jesus, what do you want? Well, where are you staying? What does Jesus say? Come and see. And don't the scriptures tell us that Jesus said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head? Nowhere. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere. What did Jesus ever do for himself? Complete self-disinterest. The only man that has ever shown it. The Pharisees, on the other hand, are occupied with self. So much so that they don't even know it. They were concerned how they dressed. They wanted to be heard. So they loved to talk. So that people would hear them. They wanted to be seen by others. Why? Because they loved the praise and the approval of men. And this is the evidence, by the way, of our sinfulness. Because our hearts are so in love with ourselves. That's the way of sinfulness. Man is so darkened by sin that he loves himself. He does not love God. He loves himself. He does not love his neighbor. He loves himself. And he's wrapped up with himself. Now, no one, by the way, dear congregation, likes to be thought ill of. We like people to think well of us. We want people to think well of us. Nobody likes to think that others don't like us. Nobody likes that. We want people to like us. But the danger with that, of course, is as John 12:43 says, they love the glory of men rather than the glory of God. And that's the decision every Christian must face. Do I really love the glory of God, or am I inclined to the glory of men, the praise, the adulation of men? Thomas Brooks, the great Puritan, said, deliver me, O Lord, from that evil man, myself. Myself. And as Stephen Charnock said, self is the chief end of every natural man. Mr. Spurgeon said, beware of no man more than yourself. And D.L. Moody said, I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than with anybody else. It's right. You have more trouble with yourself than with someone else. But not so our Lord Jesus Christ. He is truly the selfless man, isn't he? Selfless. Oh, if only we could be like Christ, right? To be conformed to the image of Jesus means to be selfless. giving self for others, always, always thinking of others. And those who think they are something, and those who think that they have done something which is good or praiseworthy, are those who have something to boast about, but not before God. Not before God. You can boast about it to others, but not before God, if you think of yourself in this way. If we must boast, Paul tells us, then let us boast in the Lord. And let us not go beyond the area that God has assigned to us, 2 Corinthians. Let us boast of the area that God has given to us and rejoice in it. And Proverbs 27:2 tells us, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Don't you be the one to be like a Pharisee and to boast, but let another man praise you. The Lord Jesus is certainly not swayed by appearances, is he? In fact, the rich have their clothing, and the rich who have their clothing draw the fiercest criticisms of Jesus. In fact, the Pharisees loved their appearance. You know, there is such a thing as a connection between respectable apparel and godliness. Modest apparel, clothing, and godliness. Throw away the modest apparel, and I'll tell you what goes out the window: godliness. Gone. There is a connection between clothing and spiritual life. Beware of how you wish to be seen by others in your appearance. And clothes, whether it's the best of them or the worst of them, do not make us spiritual or godly. So if you say, well, if I can't wear rich clothes, I'll wear poor clothes and that'll make me spiritual. Wrong. Doesn't work like that. The Pharisee, you remember, looked at the tax collector in the temple when they both went to pray. And he said, I thank you, God, that I am not like that man. Now let's ask ourselves the question, how would you know that he was not like that man? How would you know? Well, I'll tell you how you would know. You would just look at them and you'd tell the difference immediately. You would just listen to them. And you would know the difference. And don't we? Isn't that the case? What did the tax collector do? He wouldn't even lift his eyes to God, but smote his breast. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But not the Pharisee. I thank you, God, that I'm not like him. I don't look like him. I don't dress like him. And I'm not a tax collector. And this issue is about taxation. And the Pharisees are obsessed with this idea of why must we give to Rome? And so on. They hated tax collection, as well as the people of Israel, of course. Mark chapter 12, in verse 38, this very chapter, Jesus says, the scribes love to walk around in long robes. They love to be greeted in public. They love the best seats in church. They love to be the most important person. That's all on the outside. On the inside, Jesus says, they are wolves. They devour widows' houses, and everything they do is for self-gain and self-promotion. They're hypocrites. They make long prayers. They like you to listen to them. And the Pharisees are those who stand on the street corners and parade themselves, sound a trumpet before them. I'm here. Now listen to me. That's the Pharisee. This is the opposition to our Lord Jesus. Jesus is so far removed from that, isn't he? Our Lord is not like that. The higher a person rises in their own eyes through the praise of others, the greater the spiritual danger. And the Pharisees, they're lost. They're in darkness. They're blind guides. Can we not say of our Lord Jesus finally that he teaches the way of God truthfully? Jesus never told a lie. Because he cannot lie. He always teaches the truth. And you remember that Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3. Rabbi, we know. Same words, right? We know that you are come from God. And no one does these signs that you do unless God is with him. We know that you are a teacher come from God. What did Jesus say to him in the same passage? If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You can't even grasp what I'm telling you. And these are earthly, simple things. If I really start to tell you about heavenly things, how will you believe? And the words that Jesus spoke, dear congregation, John chapter 6 and verse 63, they are spirit and they are life. And whoever is of God has the words of God, John chapter 8 and verse 47. And if anyone does not know or hear these words, he is not of God. You see, those who are of the truth hear the truth, love the truth, respond to the truth. The Pharisees, when they heard the truth, hardened their hearts and rejected our Lord Jesus Christ. So here they are, flattering Jesus. They're insincere and they have ulterior motives. And here is the question to trap him, which we'll consider in the weeks before us. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? If Jesus says yes, he will be denounced by the crowd. They will hate Jesus. Why? Because they hate Roman taxation. So Jesus, if you say it's good to pay taxes to Caesar, the Pharisees and the Herodians hope to draw the crowd away from Jesus. They fear the crowd. If Jesus says no, of course, then he's in opposition to Rome. And they'll be able to hand him over to Roman authorities. Here's a man who is against Caesar. Here's a man who's against Rome. Now, dear congregation, ultimately the test that is before Jesus is about image. Whose image is the most important? Whose image? The things of kings can be seen in their coins, in their images on the coin. And printing our image on something ultimately is something that may lead to idolatry. Certainly Caesar held himself up as a divine god to be worshipped. Every time you looked at the denarius, there was the god Caesar over your life. Ultimately, I think what Jesus is saying is this: let Caesar have his idols, but let God have his glory. Ultimately, that's what's at stake here. Let Caesar have his things. They're idolatrous. But the things of God, they are glorious and display his glory. This whole issue of taxation in their question is a foil by the Pharisees and the Herodians, to which Jesus responds. Now listen, there's nothing wrong in paying taxes. Jesus is not going to say you shouldn't pay taxes. Now the scriptures teach us, Paul teaches us in Romans, doesn't he, that we are to pay taxes to whom taxes are owed. There's nothing wrong with paying taxes. There's nothing wrong in paying taxes to Caesar. He's the government, the lawful government. And it's clear, though, that Jesus separates Caesar from God and separates God from Caesar. There is an image that belongs to Caesar and there is an image that belongs to God. And either of them have to do with worship. You will worship the image on the denarius or you will worship the one who is unseen, yet whose image is invested into man himself, even into a Caesar, the image of God. And these two, the image of Caesar and the image of God, can never be confused and must not be confused one with the other. This passage is more about church or the separation of church and state. It's much more about that than that. That's just an undertone, if you like, the separation of church and state. Jesus is way beyond that. Way beyond that. God is sovereign. To him belongs everything. Caesar is sovereign, but only because God wills it. And that's the difference. The one is derived, the one is received, the other is inherent. And God is divine only. And God is God. So God always is, and the things of kings, they are theirs, but only theirs because God gives it to them. And the fine line is beware of idolatrous worship of individuals whose images you can see. And beware of parading yourself and before others and so on. Even our hearts and our minds and our bodies tonight belong to Christ. Everything. Even your clothes belong to Christ. Everything. All your jewelry. Everything. Everything belongs to Jesus. Now listen, idolatry elevates the stuff. That's what it does. Aaron can throw in all the golden earrings. Whoosh, out comes the golden calf. And you worship the idol. But worship, true worship, surrenders the stuff to God. The things that belong to God, your mind, your heart, your body, your soul, God says, they're mine. Surrender them. Give them to me, and you'll give glory to God. Let's pray together.